Well, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 24, we'll be studying this psalm together this morning. There is a great tradition in the history of humanity of writing special music or songs for certain special occasions. Think about all the songs written or at least adopted by all the big sporting events in our calendar. Formula One, Wimbledon, the World Cups, the Euro football competitions, and more, each have their own music to accompany them. I understand and I read that Elgar was commissioned to write music, special music, to be played for Edward VII's coronation. Words were shortly added to that music. It was rousing and grand music. And words were added that extol the king, praying for the king's success. And then it comes to that great crescendo of Land of Hope and Glory, which is then made into a song in its own right, which is sung each year. It's the highlight of the last night of the proms. And so we have many great songs and compositions of music accompanying great events in our history, and there are countless others. And that is what we have here, and what many commentators believe we have here. But it's not just about some trifle of a sporting event. It's not even about the coronation of a king of a great nation. No, it is about the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem, into the Lord's dwelling place, the tabernacle that David had set up. At least, that's what we believe is the event that accompanies this great psalm. This is what David had in his mind and on his heart as he was writing these words. And so, as many of you know, we have been meditating in these three psalms these past few weeks. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. And this morning, I would like to conclude our sermons in these three psalms, looking at this kingly royal psalm, the Psalm of the King, or you could say the Psalm of the Cross, of the Crook, and of the Crown. We remember in Psalm 22 how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered greatly, as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We read of his great anguish on the cross, how he felt and what his outlook was as he was persecuted, as he was despised, as he was rejected, as he was flogged and spat upon, as he was encircled, as it were, by great bulls of Bashan and great lions seeking to devour him. And as he cried out in those words of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? But later on, we also understood of his vindication and glorification as he was risen from the dead, as he was vindicated before his enemies and all peoples, as he was seen to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we came to Psalm 23, that psalm of great comfort for many of us, no doubt. That psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ there is the great shepherd of the sheep, caring for his people. And if we have known the one who went to the cross, if we have known the Saviour who laid down his life as our Saviour, as our Lord, then we can know him also as our Shepherd, as David could confess, the Lord is my Shepherd. And having seen the Lord Jesus as our Shepherd, we now come to this glorious psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ's reigning, his kingly procession, as it were, his entrance into glory. As I said, the event that surrounds this great psalm is that time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, that city that David had conquered and was then named after himself, the city of David, the city Jerusalem that was claimed for by God himself as his special city, where he was going to set his presence, and the tabernacle was set up. And then we read of that great procession as the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box that contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the covenant. And we also read of it being overshadowed by two seraphim as they overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, and on that lid, the great mercy seat, where once it was set up in the Holy of Holies, God presenced himself with the Shekinah glory in the Holiest of Holies. One commentator writes that that occasion of the Ark coming into Jerusalem was the highest point in David's life. It's quite amazing, really, considering some of the high points that he had. But this was the high point in David's life when he had the pleasure and the joy of seeing the visible presence, what signified his God, coming into his city. We read of him in 2 Samuel 6:14 that David danced before the Lord with all his might. You can just imagine this great psalm, among others, being sung at that great occasion when the ark was being led up the hill into Jerusalem. And the chorus crying out, "Open up the gates, for the King of Glory will come in." But as we have noted in the past, David did not just write in his own power. He did not write just as a man. He did not write merely about his own experience and about his own observed realities. But he also wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:30, this Peter speaking about David writing in another psalm, he speaks of him as a prophet. And though this psalm we can see an immediate location that it could be located in time and space, it finds its greatest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the express image of the Father in heaven. So as we meditate on this psalm this morning, I want us not only solely to be thinking about of that occasion, but that just merely being the backdrop that sheds light upon that greater fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm is structured in three parts, helpfully. The first glorifies God as creator, speaking of his power and domain. The second describes those who are able to approach this great God. And the third, in the words of Spurgeon, pictures the ascent of the true Redeemer who has opened heaven's gates for the entrance of his elect. But though they are distinct parts, they hold together as one. We must not separate them, because they build upon one another and help us in our understanding of what's gone before and what comes after. And so we begin. The glory of God. The glory of God is extolled and praised right at the beginning of this psalm. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those that dwell who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." The God of David in the Old Testament is the God of Paul in the New Testament. The God of Paul in the New Testament and of David in the Old Testament, who David is speaking of here, is the very same God that we have today. He is the same God. He is unchanging. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so reading of the Lord here, of his possession of the world and his glory, is still the same today. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, everything in it. But not only that, not only everything in it, not only the earth itself, but all who dwell therein. We read that Jesus states in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer states that Jesus is the express image of the Father. And so as we read of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory, and we read of God here in all his glory, the Creator God, we read that it is one and the same. And we learn that all things belong to God. God declares through Asaph in Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." It's very easy to think that someone else is on the throne. It's very easy to think that someone else is in control, but the psalmist here is clear in his thoughts, he's clear in his declaration that the earth is the Lord's. It is his and his alone. And everyone owes everything to God. It is not just God's people that owe him allegiance. It's not just we who are saved that owe him everything. No, everything comes from the Father of lights. All that you eat, all that you have, comes from this great God. And we, as his creatures, owe him absolutely everything. But the argument may come back and may even be rising in your own hearts and minds. Why? What reason? What right does God have to claim over me? Who are you to tell me that I owe everything to God? I'm my own man. I'm my own person. Well, David anticipates these objections, doesn't he? He doesn't just state the fact. He gives the reason. He says, "The Lord made the world and everything in it." You are his, and you owe him everything because he created you. He made you. Baal didn't make it. That great pagan god of the Old Testament times. The Asherah didn't make it. None of the gods of the peoples around David created the world. The gods of Greece and Rome didn't create all things. You owe nothing, absolutely nothing, to the gods of this world, the gods of Hinduism, Islam, Scientology, Buddhism, nothing. You owe nothing to them. You owe all things to the God of the Bible, the one who created all things, including yourself, the one who gives you all things that you possess. Paul says to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. It is by his good pleasure that you are alive today. If it were not for his mercy to you, his grace to you, all should come to an end. We owe everything to God. And this is something that we must meditate upon and seriously take consideration of. When a child, or even an adult for that matter, is acting in a destructive way, maybe to themselves or to their own possessions, the answer often comes back, and the argument to them, in pleading with them, is saying, when we plead with them not to do so, don't harm yourself, don't destroy the things that you have. They say, well, what's it to do with you? It's not your stuff, it's mine. It's not your life, it's not your body, it's mine. I can do whatever I like. That is one of the arguments made for abortion, isn't it? It's my body, it's my choice. Well, God has something else to say. He says, no, you are mine, I have created you. Beside the fact that there's a living person within the womb of that one. But everything is given to us by God. Just think, if we were truly ourselves and something truly is ours, and we have got it and obtained it by ourselves, in many ways it would be reasonable to argue that, wouldn't it? But the fact of the matter is that God is the one that truly owns everything. He's the one that has created everything. And he is able to do what he wills and what he likes because he is absolutely sovereign. And so the question is, what will he do with you? What will he do with me? We must meditate upon that and take that seriously, because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and those who dwell therein. And so this does make us ask this question: who then, if he is this great God, creating everything, who then can stand in his presence? We are creatures. We are creatures of dust. We fail all the time. Who then is able to stand in his presence? David goes on to ask and answer that question in verse 3 and following. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? The psalmist, having seen just very briefly and stated very briefly the glory of God as creator, as possessor of all the universe, looks at himself and sees his own smallness, insignificance, and says, who can stand? Who can enter in to his presence? It is very clear in the Bible that there is a very strict criteria to meet in order to go in to the holy place. There were many things in the Old Testament that would cause a person to be barred from the temple itself. It may be that they are unclean for some reason, because of some illness maybe, some disability, because they've eaten some prohibited foods, or because they had touched or been close to a dead body. But all those things are pictures of sin, of incompleteness, moral failure, the breaking of God's law. My friends, we have all sinned. We have all broken God's law. We are all incomplete as human beings because we have fallen from that grand position that God created humanity in. And in the Old Testament, we read many times of people unable to come in. Strict criteria of purifying themselves so that they are able to enter in. But even then, they were not able to stand in the holiest of holies. Where the mercy seat was, where the Shekinah glory dwelt. David says that it is only those who meet the criteria can ascend into God's dwelling place. And the criteria is that you must have clean hands and a pure heart. Meaning that you must be righteous, perfect in all your actions. He speaks of the hands, what you do things with. And you must be pure in all your thoughts, in all your motives and desires. Speaking regarding your heart. All of life must be pure and holy, undefiled and righteous for us to be able to ascend the hill of the Lord into his dwelling place. Matthew 7 tells us that we will know false prophets by their fruits. He says, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" This he is speaking of, what is in the heart will come out in the way you live. And so David here is saying that your actions must display what is in your heart, and your heart must be pure and devoted to God. It is only those who have been sanctified, set apart by God to holiness and purity, that are able to ascend into the hill of the Lord. There were many in David's day, and in Jesus' day, and indeed in our day today, that believe that they can ascend the hill of the Lord, ascend into his presence and stand before him in their own strength. They believe that they can make their way up to God, up that hill. But my friends, it is a hard, it is an impossible hill to climb. Just think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress as he was directed by, to go to Mr. Legality. And as he comes to Mr. Legality, there is a great mountain before him. And as he seeks to climb that hill of the law condemns him. He is unable to obtain salvation by works of the law. Many here, many in this world, seek to obtain salvation by works of the law. But it is impossible because we need to be 100% pure, 100% clean, 100% righteous in everything we do. It is only then that can ascend the hill of the Lord. I spoke to someone just this past week and he said, "What about those who are just really, really nice, who have lived such a good life, they don't do anything wrong to anyone? Surely they'll be okay, even if they don't believe in God." And I had to explain what the law of God says. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength. And if you've broken just one law, just once in your life, just lied just once, stolen something just once, we stand condemned. We are unable to ascend the hill of the Lord. this shows us just how much our sin has done, how much we fall short of the requirements of the law. But also, just to note, it is also a description for the believer and how we should live. As the law of God shows us our sin, and it teaches us to come to Christ, it also gives us a rule for life. There'll be more about that this evening, so I don't want to go into that too much. But just see here our desperate need. And so the question is, who can? Is there anyone who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Is there anyone who can stand in his presence? And this is when we come to that last and final section, this glorious section of the ascent of our Redeemer. You say there's no hope. No hope for me, because I'm not like that. I have not got pure hands, a pure heart. I've not done everything perfect in my life. I stand condemned. But my friend, there is someone who has ascended the hill of the Lord in his own right, in his own purity, his own perfections, his own righteousness. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned, who was proclaimed by Pilate to have been guiltless before the law. He is the one who is able to ascend, and indeed has ascended, the hill of the Lord. And we have a very vivid picture here of a king returning in triumph. There are choirs escorting the great king. Maybe his army coming with him, singing and crying aloud to the gatekeepers, "Lift up the gates, open the gates, lift up your heads. Open the doors for the King of Glory to come in." And the gatekeepers cry out, "Well, who is this King? Who is this King of Glory that he should come in?" And they reply, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The King of Glory is not David, though he was a great king. The King of Glory is not David, though he was mighty in battle. No, we read it's Yahweh, their covenant God, the one who is in covenant with them and is faithful to that covenant, who loves them and keeps them. It is he who is strong and mighty in battle. Yahweh the Lord. He is the one that is entering in glorified. As David went out into battle, it was the Lord's battles. The Lord fought with him and for him. God is the great God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as the Ark of the Covenant was coming into Jerusalem, that ancient city, you can just imagine the chorus crying, going up, "Open up the gates for the King of Glory to come in." Later on in the New Testament, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem. And as he rode into Jerusalem, there was song of praise ringing, wasn't there? The people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Indeed, many commentators believe that because this psalm was read so regularly in the temple, that it is quite likely that this psalm was being read in the temple on the day, or even at the hour that our Lord was entering in. But soon those cries changed, didn't they? They changed from Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him, crucify him. The people were a fickle bunch. And they ultimately rejected him. They closed the doors on him. When the question arose, who is it coming in? When the hosannas were being sung, they cried out, it is Jesus. It is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of glory. But my friends, there is a greater fulfillment of this psalm. And that, I believe, is the day that Jesus ascended into glory, into heaven, the dwelling place of God. The Lord Jesus, after his great battle and victory on the cross, is crowned with glory and splendor. And he ascends into the hill of the Lord, into God's dwelling place. He is the only one who is pure of heart, who is able to stand. And he has gone there to stand in the presence as our representative, the representative of all those who trust in him, as Spurgeon said, who has opened those doors, those everlasting doors, for all his elect ones. His domain has no end. The Lord Jesus Christ is high and lifted up as Isaiah sees, and his train fills the temple. He is the great God. He is the great King, the Lord of glory, and he has entered in. Only those who have trusted him and been saved by his grace and received salvation at the cross, it is only them who are found righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are clothed with his righteousness, not their own, can stand in God's holy place. My friends, if you are relying on yourself, it is no good. But there is one, a perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into the presence before us. And all who believe in him, the door is open. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today and live. And you too shall enter in. You too will stand in his presence forevermore. As one hymn writer writes, only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. I could go on, but I'm going to develop what I was going to say later on, when we look at Philippians. But though there is teaching here for the believer, remembering that it is in our Saviour that we are saved. It is only in his good works that we can be saved. But also there is teaching for us that we must live a life of purity and holiness. I want to bring upon you this morning, press upon you our great need, your great need. And the only one who can fulfill that need is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who possesses all things because he is the creator of the world, the one who fulfills verse 3-6 perfectly, the one who has entered in and seated on the throne. And it is only by him that you too can ascend into glory. So I pray that before the day is out, you too may have put your faith and trust in him. We do not know how long we have. We do not know how long those doors will be open. The welcome to come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. So come today, whilst it is today. Amen.